We come now tonight to our sermon text as we continue in this short series through some of Christ's parables. We come now tonight to a very well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke chapter 10, begins at verse 25 through verse 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Let us hear now from the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. He sends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. We take for granted just how much the Bible has transformed the world sometimes. Now, of course, the greatest transformation that the Bible through the Holy Spirit has brought about has been in the conversion of souls to faith in Jesus Christ, and also the planting of churches, and even beyond that, the sending out of missionaries. But there are some other and much more secondary ways that the Bible has changed the world. And one of them is how certain biblical phrases have been added to our cultural lexicon. There's lots of phrases that are originally found in the Bible, like wolf in sheep's clothing, escaping by the skin of your teeth, a house divided against itself, a drop in the bucket, a scapegoat, and many other phrases that actually originated in God's Word. Now, in connection with our passage tonight, many unbelievers, at least in years past, would know that a good Samaritan, as defined in the dictionary, is a compassionate person who unselfishly helps others, especially strangers. I discovered online that there's actually a Good Samaritan Society right here in Alberta. There's also what's called the Good Sam Club, consists of over 2 million RV owners around the world. Now, I don't know a whole lot about those groups, but I'm just pointing out that it's easy to see why organizations would want to name themselves after the man in this parable. It's a wonderful story of giving and kindness to a stranger in need. And I don't deny that the Samaritan's actions are crucial to the parable. Of course they are. But there's something else that often gets missed when this parable gets read. We'll see that as we get into our text tonight. We'll look at it under 2 simple headings. First, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And second, what is the bigger issue of this parable? So who is my neighbor and what is the bigger issue in this parable? In preparation for this sermon, I'm very thankful for the work of Richard Phillips, also James Montgomery Boyce, and John MacArthur. But who is my neighbor? Our text begins in verse 25. It says, And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this man was an expert in the law, and we see right away that he had bad motives. He was seeking to put Jesus to the test with his question, and perhaps even give Jesus' enemies something that they could later use against him. But Christ responded by asking what God's law says. And the lawyer responded by quoting two key Old Testament passages on the law from Deuteronomy 6 and then Leviticus 19. It's in verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this lawyer was not a slouch when it came to God's word. He knew it well. And that's why Jesus tells him in verse 28 that he answered correctly. And then Christ also adds something else. He says, "Do this and you will live." Now, we're going to see later on why that's such a telling statement. But first, we need to remember here that the lawyer didn't have the best of motives. We see that in verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, by inserting that little phrase, "desiring to justify himself," Luke is telling us that the lawyer is trying to minimize the command to love your neighbor. You see, he knew that the common answer from first century rabbis was that your neighbor was another Jew. Somebody just like you, somebody you knew really well, was part of your local community, who shared your beliefs about God, your values, and your general outlook on life. And I should add that goes directly against what the Old Testament actually says. It says in Leviticus 19 to love the stranger who is within your gates. And sadly, that command went pretty much ignored, not only by that lawyer, but also by the Pharisees. But in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus gives a totally unexpected answer by telling this parable. He begins in verse 30. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, that would have been a very familiar road to the original audience, because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 25 kilometers. It was very rocky and very steep. And even to this day, it's a scary road to go on. Commentators have said that there are lots of places for robbers to hide themselves and then attack and steal people. And for that reason, it was a notorious place for lots of criminal activity. And that's exactly what happened to this man. Verses 29 and 30 says that he fell in among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this man wasn't just robbed. He was beaten to within an inch of his life. But it's what happens next that gets to the heart of the parable. Three different men come on the scene, and Christ wants us to notice their reactions to this man who was almost dead. And the first one, in verse 31, a priest is walking down the road. Remember, priests were the religious elite of their day. They were highly revered and respected in Jewish society. And they could trace their office back over 1,000 years previously to Moses' brother Aaron. So by the time the first century rolled around, being a priest was a very favored position in that community. Anyway, this priest sees the man who was robbed, he was beaten, and he was near death. And what does he do? He very deliberately walks on the other side of the road. In fact, the Greek word there uses the prefix anti, which means opposite. The priest purposefully went out of his way to avoid this dying man. Now, why would the priest do that? He could have offered up any number of excuses. For one thing, God's law stipulated that if you touch somebody or something that's unclean, well, you are unclean, and that would have been very inconvenient for him. He also might have had pressing business in the next town, and so, well, he just couldn't be bothered. He probably rationalized all this by saying, "Well, I'd love to help this man, but I just don't have time, so I'm going to pray that somebody else can help him." Of course, really, we all know that these would be pretty poor excuses for not stopping to help somebody who is in very dire need here, especially given that that man was a priest who was supposed to represent God to the people. Now, surely the priest knew that the Old Testament called upon God's people to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God, as it says in Micah 6:8. But he didn't do it. So the second person comes along was a Levite. Even though he was ranked a little lower than the priest, he was still important too. But just like the priest, he immediately went over to the other side of the road. So by saying this, Jesus is very publicly rebuking the religious leaders of his day. And in a roundabout way, he was also rebuking this lawyer who had asked him who this neighbor was. Perhaps Christ was putting it into the lawyer's mind that if he, the lawyer, saw that dying man on the road, he would have reacted that way too. Again, remember how the rabbis defined a neighbor. It was a Jew, just like you, from your community. Everybody outside of your community really wasn't worth your time. This can actually be seen in Christ's statement in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, you'll notice the quotation marks around, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. That was a common saying there in the first century. And of course, that passage is worthy of its own sermon. But I just bring it up here to point out that this is how first century Jews viewed the world. Again, you love your neighbors, who are your fellow Jews, and you hate your enemy. Pretty much most people who were not your neighbor. And it was a very deeply entrenched attitude. And as Christ is about to show them, it was wrong. He shows us through the third passerby, the Samaritan. Now, who were the Samaritans? They were descendants of Jews who had intermarried with foreigners. So it would be an understatement to say that the Jews absolutely hated, they despised, they detested the Samaritans. It would be like how Palestinians and Israelis speak about each other today. So with that background in mind, listen again to what Jesus says next. Verse 33 says that when the Samaritan saw the man who had been robbed and beaten, he had compassion. And as a result, he stopped and helped him. And the Samaritan bound up his wounds and poured on oil, which would have soothed his skin, and poured on some wine, which would have served as an antiseptic. This is actually another rebuke from Christ because oil and wine were used for worship in the temple, which means that the priest and the Levite very likely would have had some oil and wine with them. If nothing else, they could have used that oil and wine on this robbed and wounded man. But they didn't. And the Samaritan did. But the Samaritan wasn't done yet. He then takes the wounded man, who was also robbed, put him on his horse, took him to an inn, and gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, we saw last week that 1 denarius was equal to a day's wages. And here, 2 denarii would have paid for about 4 weeks at that inn. And the Samaritan still wasn't done. He said to the innkeeper in verse 35, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's only 6 verses long, and it's one of the most loved passages in Scripture. In large part because, well, it's clear it's such a wonderful display of selfless compassion. J.C. Ryle very ably sums it up for us, and this is a lengthy comment here, but I do think it's worthy of our taking a look at. He writes that the kindness of Christian towards others should not be in word and tongue only, but in deed and in truth. His love should be a practical love, a love which entails on him self-sacrifice and self-denial, both in money, time, and trouble. And his charity should be seen not merely in his talking, but his acting, not merely in his profession, but in his practice. He should think it no misspent time to work as hard in doing good to those who need help as others work in trying to get money. He should not be ashamed to toil as much to make the misery of this world rather smaller as those toil who hunt or shoot all day long. He should have a ready ear for every tale of sorrow and a ready hand to help everyone in affliction so long as he has the power. Such brotherly love the world may not understand. The returns of gratitude which such love meets with may be few and small, but to show such brotherly love is to walk in the steps of Christ and to reduce to practice the parable of the Good Samaritan. So said Bishop J.C. Ryle. And this parable tells us clearly whom Christ considers to be our neighbor. It's those in need around us whom we have the opportunity and the ability to serve. So you can see why this is a very challenging parable. It's telling us not to make excuses when we see somebody in need, like the priest did and like the Levite did. We're not to just walk on by when we see somebody with a need that we can help meet. Yes, it might mean getting your hands a little dirty, but that Good Samaritan, he didn't care. He used his wine and his oil to help heal the man. That cost him money. And then he put the man on his horse, which would have made it harder for him to escape if any robbers came out. And then he paid even more money for that man to stay at the inn. And here, we have to ask the obvious question. Why? Why are we called to show this incredibly high level of compassion to those that need it? Well, here's the answer. As much as we show it, it's still a pale reflection of the love that compelled God to send his son to die for us. As it says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, sadly, many preachers throughout the ages would just end the sermon right there. But in doing so, that's a huge mistake, because they conclude that this is a passage that only tells us to be good and kind, like the Good Samaritan. And it is that, but it's also something more. Many liberal groups have taken this parable as a proof text for socialism, for raising taxes, or for promoting social justice or the social gospel. Movements that emphasize care for the needy and racial reconciliation and other things. But the problem is, these groups radically downplay the gospel, and they even deny some central tenets of Christianity. And sadly, you'll find that many of them use the parable of the Good Samaritan in their literature to justify what they do. Again, pushing socialism or raising taxes or whatever. But that brings us to the obvious question then. What else is there here? What are we missing in this parable? We'll answer that now in our second heading, which is the bigger issue in this parable. And the bigger issue is this. How is a man made right with God? How is a sinner made right with God? That's the question that Jesus is answering here. Now, we see this when we go back to the lawyer's initial question back in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this is all to answer a question about salvation. Jesus asked him what God's word said. The lawyer gave his response, to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. And then after Jesus gave his response, the lawyer asked that second question, but who is my neighbor? And as we saw earlier, he was seeking to minimize the command to love our neighbors. The lawyer was essentially asking, what is the minimum amount that I have to do to get into heaven? And so Jesus answered by telling this parable. He's telling this lawyer, and he's telling us, that if you want to earn your way into heaven, that is the level of compassion and kindness that you have to show to others all the time and without fail. Of course, we know that's impossible. That's not how we get into heaven. More on that later. And then, notice at the end of the parable what Jesus does. He asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Now, by the way, notice he didn't say the Samaritan. That goes back to what I said earlier about how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. They didn't even want to name them. But anyway, notice how Jesus responds to the lawyer at the end of verse 37. He says, you go and do likewise. Now let's just suppose for a moment. Let's say that I were in that lawyer's shoes. How would you or I have responded right at that moment? Hopefully you or I would have said, wait a minute. Who could even come close to loving their neighbor like that? That's impossible. And that's the point. You see, while this parable provides a wonderful lesson in compassion, the lesson that we learn from the lawyer is even more important. You can't justify yourself before God by your works. This was the assumption that Jesus had to confront in the first century. And the lawyer was not alone in thinking that if he was just good enough, that he could earn his salvation. In fact, there was another man just like that in the New Testament. We know him quite well. It was the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Paul himself said from Philippians chapter 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, if anybody could have earned his way into heaven, I use that very loosely, and I say that very loosely and very hypothetically, it was Paul prior to his conversion. Nobody else had more outward and works-based righteousness than Paul. But what exactly did that do for his salvation? Absolutely nothing. And this is what he came to realize when he was converted. And his entire outlook changed. And notice what he says starting in Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In coming to Christ, Paul had learned a valuable lesson that our works cannot even come close to meriting our salvation. When he came to understand salvation by faith alone, Paul counted all of those outward tokens of righteousness as rubbish or garbage in light of what Christ did on the cross. And beloved, that is the most important lesson from our passage. The great burden here is, how do you answer that lawyer's question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the point of the parable is this: there is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. Now, the lawyer certainly had the right answer to Jesus' first question, but it takes more than knowing right Bible passages. It takes perfect, perpetual obedience, which none of us can do. It rather takes the perfect and perpetual obedience of another, namely Jesus Christ. So there's only one correct answer as to how you might inherit eternal life, and that is to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess that you're a sinner, throw yourself on his mercy, and the good news of the gospel is that he will forgive you. And then live in gratitude to him for the forgiveness that he has extended to you, and for the fact that he has adopted you into his family and secured for you a wonderful eternity in paradise, which we heard about this morning in 1 Corinthians. And after that, the next question is this: what are you to do in light of the grace that God has shown to you? You live a life of obedience and gratitude. And one of the finest ways you do that is to obey God's command to love your neighbor with the Good Samaritan as your model. Now, there may be occasions in your life when you're presented with that opportunity to show such lavish and unconditional love to somebody like that. Of course, you do need to have wisdom and discernment in how you do it. But the question is, when you are presented with that opportunity, will you do it? And more important than that, why will you do it? Why would you shower such extravagant love on somebody who so desperately needs it? Not because it's going to earn your salvation. Rather, you do it because that's how your Savior told you to love our neighbors as ourselves, and Christ shows us how to do that through this parable. If you're confronted with that opportunity, will you love them perfectly as the Good Samaritan did? It's a pretty tall task. But that is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He'll give you what you need to do it. It's an extension of the love that God poured out upon you when He saved your soul. And that is why we are to love others the way the Good Samaritan did. As Christ said to us, so we say again, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Oh Christ, how we thank you for your word. It pierces us, it convicts us, and it draws us closer to you. And it reminds us, as we are reminded yet again tonight, both how our works cannot merit salvation, but also that this is just what you did for us. How in a greater way than the Samaritan did for the man in the parable, you sacrificed yourself for us, even while we were strangers. How thankful and how grateful we are. And may our gratitude be seen in how we would love our neighbors, not merely those whom we know and look and act just like us, but all of those around us. Help us in this, for we are but weak vessels. We turn to you when we ask this in prayer, because we know that you are more than capable of giving us what we need to live for you. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In response,